children.
Sometimes people might come up to me and they might say, well, the Church of Earthaluia, what is that? Is it a political rally? Is it a real church? Is it a comedy sketch? What is it? Amen. Question. Is consuming too much? Is consumption killing us right now? Yes, it is. In the Church of Earthaluia, we are definitely fighting consumerism. And that leads with the flags. The banners of consumerism are labels. There's a label on every product. Amen. So let's not label anything. Let's get beyond labels. Amen. Hallelujah. That's the devil. Praise be. We have an earth crisis right now. We can't label it. It's beyond our ability to. It's just. And in the old days, it seems like there used to be people that would run down to the village common and they would shout, there's an emergency here. You know, kind of a traditional town crier. They'd go, hey, the atmosphere, too much heat, all the houses on fire, extinction, everything's dying. Do something. Where's that person now? Seems to be a giant hush. All the big leaders, the powerful, the government, celebrities, corporations, religions, armies, all the people leading these. Well, there's a hush. They don't have the right lead around. And they see what we all see. Fires, floods, tsunamis, quakes, typhoons, tornadoes. Whoa. Yes. That is the town crier. That is the force that is so powerful it's chasing the godforsaken celebrities off the front page of the newspaper. And that is the earth itself getting our attention, killing some of us. In the Church of Earthaluia, we regard these events as expressions, as words, as communications from a living being. Amen, praise be. The earth is talking to us, not just through these tragedies, but every time we love each other, earth is whispering in our ear. Walk out across a field, beautiful day, earth's continued to live here. Ask the earth just to save the earth, saves.
Thanks for returning to Great Speeches and Interviews on Axis Sacramento and The Voice. I'm Steve Lerman. You can hear this program at 96.5 FM in the Sacramento area, or you can go to axissacramento.org, or you can download it from greatspeechesandinterviews.blogspot.com. And we're on Facebook. If you're just joining us, we're listening to Does Income Inequality Impair the American Dream?
Where our motion is income inequality impairs the American dream of upward mobility. On to round three, closing statements from each debater in turn. Here to summarize her position in support of the motion, income inequality impairs the American dream of upward mobility, Elise Gould, senior economist and director of health policy research at the Economic Policy Institute.
Thank you. One of the most profound pieces of research that I've encountered as my tenure as a professional economist came from an interdisciplinary group of researchers. They examined the brains of hundreds of young children from various economic backgrounds, beginning at birth and following them every few months until 4 years of age. And what they found is that children in poor families lagged behind in the development of the frontal regions of the brain, deficits that help explain behavioral, learning, and attention problems more common among disadvantaged children. What's striking is that the brains of the infants looked really similar. You didn't see those differences at birth. And that really implicates the environment in which they live. It boils down to an elevated fight or flight response from living in a more stressful home environment, which makes them less able to learn and succeed in school. It's no surprise that families' economic situation and particularly low levels of economic stability can wreak havoc on children's well-being and their success later in life. While the mobility research has a few years to catch up, as the children born in the most unequal times grow up, the pathways are clear. The truth is that increasing incomes for those families at the bottom of the income distribution have extraordinary consequences for children's health, educational attainment, and future earnings. It's not only well-founded, it's common sense. If the economy had delivered jobs and growing wages to all those wanting to work and work hard, children across the income distribution would have a much better chance of succeeding and attaining the American dream. Luckily, there are steps we can take to reduce this trend, but let's not deny the facts. Vote for increased opportunity. Vote for the proposition.
Thank you, Elise Gould. And our proposition is income inequality impairs the American dream of upward mobility. And here to summarize his position against this motion, Scott Winship, the Walter B. Wriston Fellow at the Manhattan Institute.
Well, thanks, John. As you heard John say at the beginning of the debate, Nick recently tried to convince his fellow zillionaires that inequality has risen so much that they should fear for their safety. So I'll just quote, "You show me a highly unequal society, and I'll show you a police state or an uprising. There are no counterexamples, none. It's not if, it's when." But I can think of one example. It comes from Emmanuel Saez, we've cited before. Saez tells us that the top 1% in Manhattan, top 1% of parents, receive 54% of the income of all parents on this island, more than double the national figure. That's also much higher than in King County, Washington, home to Seattle and to Nick Hanauer. In King County, the top receives 25% of parental income. But the Saez data indicate that in Manhattan, low-income children, those poorer than 75% of kids, typically as adults end up poorer than 59% of their peers as late 20-somethings. That's far too high. But how high do poor children rise in King County? They typically end up poorer than 73% of their peers. The issue tonight isn't whether poverty is a problem or whether lack of upward mobility is a problem. The question tonight is whether rising income inequality caused those problems. And as I've argued tonight, the evidence is just not there, as much as we might care about the poor and those who are stuck at the bottom. So I urge you tonight to oppose the motion on the table. Income inequality has not impaired the American dream of upward mobility.
Thank you, Scott Winship. And that's the motion. Income inequality impairs the American dream of upward mobility. And here to summarize his position in support of this motion, Nick Hanauer. He is co-founder and partner at the venture capital firm Second Avenue Partners.
For all of human history, wherever you have found concentrated wealth, you find its defenders and its apologists. The deniers, the people who put lead in paint denied it was harmful. The people who made cigarettes denied they gave us cancer. The packaged food industry denies that sugary soft drinks have anything to do with our epidemic of childhood obesity and diabetes. And how could we not have inequality deniers like clockwork? They will tell you it's not happening, or if it is, it's really, really good for the economy and for the middle class and mobility. Inequality tonight is being sold like high fructose corn syrup. Yummy. Have some more. Really? Really? So we should ignore the facts and the drowning feeling the majority of middle-income Americans are experiencing today as they watch the American dream recede. Our answer to them should be, hey, you just need to look at the data differently. We should believe that the young men in Ferguson, Missouri, elected not to become software engineers or partners at Bain because the theoretical incentives to take risk were not high enough. Elise and I do not believe that, and we hope you don't either. You don't need a PhD in economics to see that extreme and rising inequality isn't just impairing the American dream of upward mobility. Inequality is drowning it.
Thank you. Nick Hauer, your time is up. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Our motion, income inequality impairs the American dream of upward mobility. And here to summarize his position against this motion, Ed Conard, a visiting scholar at the American Enterprise Institute and former partner at Bain Capital.
Germany is the second most prosperous major economy in the world. In Germany, the 99% earns 47% of GDP. In the United States, the 99% earns 47% of GDP. And that's 47% of a faster-growing economy with median incomes that are 20% higher. With America's 1% earning a larger share of GDP than their counterparts in Germany, how can it be the case that the 99% in both countries earn the same share of GDP? Relative to Germany, the additional share earned by America's 1% comes entirely from the investor's share of GDP, not the share earned by the 99%. So for those of you who continue to believe that the economy is a pie, please recognize that the larger share of America's 1% comes entirely from investors and not the 99%. Ultimately, this debate boils down to whether the outside success of America's talent is an asset or a liability for the rest of the country. By every measure, employment growth, median incomes, return to education, and opportunities for immigration, the U.S. provides more upward mobility than any other economy. Even ultra-liberal Emmanuel Saez agrees. Mobility has not declined. And even if you believe that we ought to tax the rich more, it does not change the fact that the success of America's top earners do not impair the American dream of upward mobility. They improve it. Please vote against the motion.
Thank you, Ed Conard. And that concludes round three of this Intelligence Squared U.S. debate. And now it is time to learn which side has argued the best. Before we do that, I want to say it was a relatively complex topic. The motion itself has several moving parts, and I think our debaters dealt with that really well and intelligently and in a spirit of respect for one another. So I want to congratulate them for the way they did this. So it's all in now. I have the final results, and recall that the way we determine victory here is the team whose numbers have changed the most between your two votes in our live audience here in New York in percentage point terms. So let's see what the results are. The motion was this: income inequality impairs the American dream of upward mobility. Before the debate, 60% agreed with this motion, 14% were against, 26% were undecided. So those are the first results. Again, it's the difference between the first and second vote. Let's look at the second vote. The team arguing for the motion, income inequality impairs the American dream of upward mobility, their second vote was 53%. They went from 60% down 7 percentage points to 53%. Let's look at the team against the motion. Their first vote was 14%. Their second vote, 37%. They went up 23 percentage points. That's enough for victory by far. The team arguing against the motion, income inequality impairs the American dream of upward mobility, is our winner. Our congratulations to them. Thank you from me, John Donvan, and Intelligence Squared U.S.
Love is but a song we sing, fears that we will die. You can make the mountains ring, or make the angels cry. Though the bird is on the wing, and you may not know why. Smile on your brother, everybody get together. Try to love one another right now. Some may come and some may go, he will surely pay his. When the one that left us here turns for us at last, we are but a moment's sunlight fading in the grass. Come on, people, now smile on your brother. Everybody get together, try to love one another. Together, try to love one another right now. Together, try to love one another right now. If you hear the song I sing, you will understand. Listen. You hold the key to love and fear, all in your trembling hand. Just one key unlocks them both. It's there at your command. Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together.
Coming up next, uncontacted tribes in Peru threatened by energy industry by the Red Eye Collective. There are still hunter-gatherer groups in the Amazon who have had little or no contact with the outside world. Oil and gas exploration brings the threat of disease and catastrophic loss of life. Rebecca Spooner is a campaigner with Survival International in London, England. Rebecca speaks with Red Eye host Jane Williams.
The first contact between Europeans and the people of North and South America led to a catastrophic loss of life. Along with violent conquest, the Europeans also brought germs and disease. The First Nations people of the New World had no way to defend themselves. But first contact is not only something which happened 500 years ago and is now over and done with. There are still people in South America who have had little or no contact with the outside world. In remote areas of Peru, indigenous people are still fighting to save their land from companies who want to take their natural resources. To talk about these issues, I'm joined this morning by Rebecca Spooner. She's a campaigner with Survival International, a human rights organization specializing in the rights of indigenous people around the world. And she joins me by phone from London. Hello, Rebecca.
Hello.
Let's start with who the people who are being impacted by this are.
Well, I mean, all uncontacted peoples all over the world are being massively affected by the encroachment of their lands by outsiders. This case that just happened last week is the case of the uncontacted Indians on the Peru-Brazil border, deep in the Amazon jungle. And what we think has happened is the Peruvian uncontacted Indians are being pushed across the border into Brazil as a result of illegal logging and other development projects and the encroachment of their land by drug traffickers. And they are moving into territories which they didn't, which were previously unknown to the tribes. And they have now come into contact with other indigenous peoples. And it's a very serious situation at the moment. We're just waiting to hear news from the ground about what's actually happening.
And would they be living in what we would think of as a hunter-gatherer kind of society?
Exactly, yes. So most uncontacted Indians in the Amazon region are hunter-gatherer nomadic peoples. They're moving across really large distances all the time. So they'll have circuit, for example, that they'll go depending on the season. So often in the dry season, they'll come out onto the riverbanks to collect turtle eggs, which are a favorite of many of the Amazonian Indians. And in the rain months, they'll be further into the forest to avoid the flooding of the rivers. So they are moving across a large space, and they're relying entirely on the forest for their survival. They're eating turtle eggs, they're hunting using traditional weapons, the forest animals, birds, monkeys. And there are occasionally growing crops, but that's not the case with these Indians as far as we know.
Have people from these tribes in this area had contact with outsiders over the years?
Well, there's varying levels of contact. The term uncontacted is a slightly tricky one. It basically means that a people has no peaceful contact with outsiders. So in the case of these people, they may come into contact with other indigenous peoples in the forest, but they don't have any peaceful contact with the mainstream society. So there is kind of intertribal gift-giving. For example, we've seen overflight of uncontacted Indians who have metal tools such as machetes. And often people say, well, how can they be uncontacted if they're carrying around these metal goods? But it's because of the trade networks that indigenous people have with each other. So it's not that they won't know about the outside world, and it's not that they don't have any contact with outsiders at all. It's just that they're not coming into regular contact with mainstream society.
I understand that there was a contact between one of these groups of people called the Nawa, who had contact with Shell Oil that led to huge numbers of people dying of disease.
That's right, yeah. So this was in Peru in the 1980s, when Shell began to explore for oil in the southeast Peruvian Amazon. They opened up roads into a previously very remote area, and that attracted loggers who were enticed by the hardwoods, which are obviously very valuable. The loggers came into contact with the Nawa. There was a lot of violence on both sides. The Nawa were trying to protect their territory, and the loggers were trying to take out the wood, and there were deaths on both sides. But the main and most disastrous consequence of that time and that contact was the disease that followed the contact. So uncontacted tribes don't have any immunity to common diseases, especially respiratory diseases such as a common cold or flu. And within a few short months, over half of the Nawa were wiped out by these common diseases. So that's the real fear of survival with these indigenous people who have just been contacted. If there is the spread of disease, then they don't have the immunity to them. If a health team isn't sent in straight away, then it's very likely, as has happened time and time again, that huge numbers of the tribe will be wiped out very quickly.
What companies are currently in the area?
Well, in the Peruvian Amazon at the moment, it's mainly illegal logging and drug trafficking in this particular region. So that's something that's extremely difficult to monitor, and something that's very difficult to prevent as well. It's not large companies going in who have corporate social responsibility policies. It's not large logging companies. It's usually individuals or very small bands of people, and particularly with drug trafficking. And it's a main cocaine route in this region. So it's very difficult to monitor. Unfortunately, in Peru, they're not doing enough to ensure that the boundaries of these protected areas, which they are, these are reserves that have been set aside for uncontacted tribes, they're national parks, but unfortunately they're not putting in enough guard posts, they're not making sure, they're not carrying out overflights. There has been some progress in the last few years in Peru, but really not enough is being done, and we see the evidence of that because of the forced migration of these uncontacted tribes.
Now, in addition to that contact, which is harder to regulate, there are also bigger companies going in for, what is it they're looking for, natural gas?
Yeah, so in another part of the Peruvian Amazon, in the north part of Peru, near the large city of Iquitos, there is a Canadian company, in fact, which is going in exploring for oil. It's called Pacific Rubiales, and it has been exploring for oil for the last year in this area, which has been set aside as a proposed reserve for the protection of uncontacted tribes. So despite the fact that there is a huge body of evidence proving that there are uncontacted tribes living in this area, the company has gone against the protests of Survival International, of the local indigenous people, and of local indigenous organizations, and has continued with this exploratory work. Oil and gas exploration is an extremely dangerous activity to carry out in these areas because they're cutting across huge swaths of forest in order to carry out their seismic testing, which involves them cutting these long lines in the forest and detonating explosive devices, which will not only be terrifying for the indigenous people, it will scare away their game. And if any contact occurs with the oil workers and the uncontacted Indians, there could be deaths on both sides. So Survival is saying that in any area where we know that there are uncontacted tribes, no company should be in the area at all. They have to make these reserves intangible, and that's something that the Peruvian government, again, is really lacking.
And I guess the exploration is really just stage one, and then if they find something, presumably they'll be in there in an even more catastrophic way for the uncontacted tribes.
Exactly, yes. So, and that is happening all over Peru. 70% of the Peruvian Amazon has already been allotted to oil and gas companies, so there's a huge amount of work going on in these protected areas, which, you know, a lot of people see the Amazon as an area which is uninhabited, as a kind of wilderness. But in fact, this is people's homes. They've been living there for millennia. And the only reason why the forest still stands today is because indigenous peoples are the best conservationists. They're the people that have been protecting and maintaining it. And they do that because they rely on the forest for their survival. Without the forest, these tribes, they just won't continue to exist.
Coming up next, from the movie The Wizard of Oz, The Cowardly Lion on Courage.
Courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk in the misty mist or the dusky dusk? What makes the muskrat guard his musk? Courage. What makes the Sphinx the seventh wonder? Courage. What makes the dawn come up like thunder? Courage. What makes the Hottentot so hot? What puts the ape in apron cut? What have they got that I ain't got?
Courage.
You can say that again.
And now, messages from Access Sacramento.